For our lesson of the day, I will continue reading where Michael left off in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, read verses 12 to 15. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Lord, this is a hard passage. There are hard words, sharp words here for us. But Father, we pray that those hard words would make for soft hearts, hearts that are ready and eager to obey you, to trust you alone and completely. Father, we pray that you would use your word today to slay our pride and our arrogance and to build us up in faith and repentance. This we pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever wondered why God gives you more than you can do in a day and less money than you think you need? Why does God keep your schedule so full and your budget so tight? Well, that quintessential American writer, Mark Twain, is ready with an answer. Twain once wrote, "Most morality is a lack of opportunity. Most moral behavior is really due to a lack of opportunity to do something immoral. Maybe God gives you more than you think you can handle and less money than you think you need because he's protecting you. Who knows what trouble you might get into if you had excess time and excess money on your hands." But what I really want to do this morning is talk about what we are to do when we do find ourselves with an opportunity to sin. I want to talk about temptation. How do we handle temptation? How do we triumph over temptation? So two points I want to develop out of this passage this morning. First, the reality of temptation. And then second, victory over temptation. First, let's talk about the reality of temptation. I know, it may seem like we're sort of working backwards now in 1 Corinthians. We're jumping back to a passage we already looked at. But that's because I realized that when I preached this passage previously, I really didn't do enough with it. I think this passage is exactly what so many of us need. I've often referred to it in my own life. I use it in counseling. Perhaps more than any other passage, especially chapter 10, verse 13. And I think many of us will find that this text meets us right where we are. You may find yourself tempted in all kinds of ways. Money, power, pleasure are the usual sources of temptation, but there are certainly others. Ideology can be a temptation, especially for the highly intellectual, to think that some philosophical system or some political system has all the answers to life's big questions. Some are tempted to despair or to hopelessness. I don't want to say that depression is just due to sin. There are many other factors, but often sin is a factor. There's a kind of temptation to despair and to hopelessness that must be resisted. Sometimes even, of course, leading to thoughts of suicide. Some are tempted to give up on the Christian life in other ways, or perhaps to give up in some particularly difficult area of the Christian life. Maybe you are a parent and you're finding yourself going through an especially difficult season of parenting, and so you alternate between episodes of incredible anger and complete despair, and you just don't know what to do. Or maybe you have a friend who just got something new that you've really wanted, maybe a new laptop or a new smartphone, and you're tempted to covet that and almost become obsessed with that object. Maybe you're tempted to complain every time something irritates you, every time things don't go your way, even the small things you're tempted to grumble about. Or maybe you're tempted to lie to protect yourself or to make yourself look better than you really are. See, temptation comes in all shapes and sizes. We are assaulted by temptation daily, even hourly, even minute by minute. And so we must know how to deal with temptation. We need to recognize all these temptations are very real. They're very real and they're very dangerous. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Temptation puts us in real spiritual danger. That's Paul's point here at the end of 1 Corinthians 9 and the first part of 1 Corinthians 10 to show us the real danger of temptation. We have to understand what is at stake every time we are tempted. We have to see every occasion of temptation as a threat to our salvation, a threat to our relationship with God. Now, I think some Christians really are kind of casual about temptation because they don't really believe they could ever be in that much danger. They rest in what you could call overly simplistic theological formulas about salvation, which have a tendency to make them morally careless. They rely on slogans like once saved, always saved. Maybe you've heard that one. Once saved, always saved. And they think, well, you know, God has done some kind of work in my life. And so surely no matter how I live from here on out, God's going to be stuck with me in the end. I'm going to be saved no matter what I do. Now that slogan, once saved, always saved, certainly has an element of truth in it. But it's far from the whole truth, and a half-truth turned into the whole truth becomes an untruth. And so it is with that kind of slogan. You might take that slogan and use it as grounds for presumption. What does it matter if temptation gets the best of me? What does it matter if I fall? I'm still going to be saved, right? Well, Paul doesn't see it that way. Paul speaks in various places in his letters of those who have believed in vain. Their faith was in vain because it did not endure. They did not persevere. He speaks of those who have fallen from grace. He speaks of those who were once a part of the people of God, but have now been cut off from God's people. Now, certainly Paul affirms that salvation is God's work from beginning to end. It's a work of God's grace. All those that God has freely chosen for salvation and predestined for final salvation will persevere to the end in faith and repentance. And so enter the final glory of the new creation. And further, we can say, certainly Paul knew that all Christians, even the best Christians, the wisest Christians, the holiest Christians, the strongest Christians, the most mature Christians, are still sinners. Even the best Christians are still sinners at their best. But Paul also knew and teaches again and again in his letters that eternal salvation is at stake in how we respond to temptation. See, when God saves us, we are united to Christ. And so we are caught up into Christ's life. We are swept up into His life. We are made participants in His life. So we share in who He is and all He has accomplished. And so we are made more and more like Him as we share in His life. That's really what the Christian life is all about. It's a journey deeper and deeper into the life of Christ, deeper and deeper into the heart of Christ. It's all about growing in Christ's likeness as we are made more and more one with Him. See, in salvation, sometimes I think we think about it the wrong way. God does not give us a thing called salvation. And we don't give God a thing called faith. God saves us by giving us Himself. And in return, we give ourselves to Him by entrusting ourselves completely to Him. See, salvation is a relationship. And that relationship must be cultivated, it must be nurtured, or like any other relationship, it will die. Salvation is a relationship, and that's why the core of the Christian life is faithful and loving obedience. The core of the Christian life is a way of living in conformity with Christ. When you first become a Christian, the battle for your soul is not finished. The battle for your soul is really just beginning. Because the whole Christian life really is one of ever intensifying warfare against sin, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there is no other pathway to salvation. If you are going to journey to final glory, if that is your destination, the only way to get there is this pathway of warfare, this pathway of warfare against sin. To be a Christian is to be on the war path against sin in your own heart, in your own life. And so we see this at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul gives a self-warning. He warns us by warning himself. He describes the Christian life in terms of a race. And then he says, only those who run hard and cross the finish line get the prize. Paul says, this is why I pound my body into submission to God's word, so I will not be disqualified. And of course, if these things were true of an apostle, how much more are they true for all of us? Paul is using himself as an example, his own life as a warning. Paul is saying, eternal life is at stake in how we run the race. And if we do not strive, if we do not fight and push and strain, if we're not working towards that prize, then we have no reason to think we're going to be saved in the end. We must run the race. We must cross the finish line. Salvation is for those and only for those who run their race to the end. John Calvin put it this way. He said, God assigns to believers a race of repentance which they are to run throughout their lives. See, Paul's showing us here, there can be nothing, really, no such thing as 100-yard dash Christians. I've seen a lot of people in the church do this. You know, they blast right out of the starting gate, and they have the best of intentions, and they will tell you what they're going to do. And they will tell you how they want to get their life back in order, how they want to do things right this time. But very quickly, they grow weary. They give out. They start to drift. They drift off course and they finally drop out of the race. Paul says we must run hard to the end. Paul says you must follow through. Good intentions and good beginnings are not enough. You have to put into practice the things you have learned. You have to develop self-control, self-discipline, self-sacrifice, self-denial. And you have to pursue these things and abide in these things and persevere in these things to the end. See, an unfinished Christian, just like an unfinished building project, is of no use to God. Unfinished Christians are not fit for heaven. You have to train yourself spiritually even more rigorously than you would train yourself physically if you're going to run a marathon, because that's what the Christian life is, a long distance run, a kind of spiritual marathon. You know, Paul speaks elsewhere. He actually names individuals who he says have made shipwreck of their faith. They left the port, they got out to sea. But before you knew it, they had drifted off course and finally they crashed and their vessels sunk. They were not vigilant. They were not diligent in guarding themselves against temptation, in following God's course, God's way, God's map. Paul is saying, don't let yourself be one of those church members who gets lost at sea. He wants us to know salvation is not just getting a ticket punched for heaven. It's running the good race. It's fighting the good fight. It's running with endurance the race course set before us. It's abiding in Christ, abiding in His commandments. The Christian life means enduring suffering for the sake of Jesus. It means putting sin to death for the sake of Jesus. It means crucifying wicked desires for the sake of Jesus. It means learning the virtues of the Christian life for the sake of Jesus, learning submission and respect and patience and forgiveness and love for the brethren, all for the sake of Jesus. You know, some sins are so familiar to us. They're so habitual for us. They're sort of like old friends. And to say goodbye to them is painful, just like parting with old friends is painful. But for the sake of Jesus, we do it. We say goodbye to those sins that have been a part of our lives for a long, long time. Other sins are new and novel and exciting. And yet for the sake of Jesus, we don't indulge ourselves in those kinds of thrills. We say no to those novel thrills that would come with this new sin because we want to live for Jesus. See, that's how Paul lived his life. Paul was afraid of being disqualified. He knew he had to run his race hard to the finish line. That is
the model of the Christian life.
Jesus himself says this. Matthew 10, verse 22, he says, "Only he who stands firm to the end will be saved." It's not enough to begin with Jesus. You have to finish with Jesus. Jesus was well aware that some would start out down this path and not make it to the end. Think of the parable of the soils. There are some who receive the word with joy, and life springs up, but then it gets choked out by the cares of this world. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says to the Corinthians, "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." See that "if" that's there? He does the same thing in Colossians 1. He says, "But now you have been reconciled by Christ's death. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, you are reconciled through the death of Jesus, if." And what's on the other side of that "if"? It's persevering in faith, not being moved from the hope of the gospel. Hebrews 3 says, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." We are Christ's house, a dwelling place for him if we hold fast to our confession, if we continue on in a courageous stand for the faith. 1 John chapter 2, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." If you don't want to have to be ashamed at the coming of Jesus, you must continue in him. And continuing in him, abiding in Jesus, what does that mean? It means continuing to love him and obey his commandments, to trust him and to do what he says. That's what it means. So see, Paul here at the end of 1 Corinthians 9 uses his own life to prove the necessity of perseverance. But then he turns and he gives them an object lesson of what happens if you don't persevere. He turns to the history of Israel. Paul turns to the ancient Israelites. Chapter 10, verse 1. You know, he's writing to these Corinthians who have way overestimated themselves. They're way too full of themselves. They think they know a lot more than he does. He says in verse 1, "Brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant of the ancient Israelites. I know you think you know it all, but I don't want you to be ignorant of what the ancient Israelites went through." See, all the ancient Israelites could say, "I have my baptismal certificate. I passed through the Red Sea. I crossed through thee on dry ground." You won't have a more dramatic baptism than that. All the ancient Israelites could say, "I eat spiritual food. I eat spiritual food and I eat the bread of heaven and I drink from the rock that is Christ." But Paul says, despite these great privileges, these great blessings, Paul says they perished in the wilderness under the judgment of God. And why? Because they were careless, because they did not fight off temptation. They succumbed to temptation. And so God struck them down. See, Paul here is chronicling the sad history of Israel in the wilderness. Their grumbling, how they fell into immorality and idolatry. And he's saying, let that be a warning to you. Do not be ignorant of the history of Israel. That is a warning. The same thing will happen to you if you do not fight against and overcome temptation. They failed to resist temptation, and so they perished in the wilderness. And so Paul says, look, temptation, no light matter. It's a matter of life and death. It was for them and it is for you now. Just as the Israelites partook of God's blessing in the sacraments and still died because they did not resist temptation, so in 1 Corinthians 11, a passage I've already alluded to the last few weeks, Paul says that some of the Corinthians were getting sick and dying because they took the sacramental meal in an unworthy manner. They took communion in an unworthy manner. What did it mean to take in an unworthy manner? In a divided manner, without being reconciled to their brethren. They weren't resisting temptation. They were caving into the temptation to live just like the rest of the people in their city.
you know, rich versus poor, that kind of thing. And because of this, they were perishing just like the Israelites of old. They were a divided body, and so therefore they were judged. They were living like the world, so they were judged and condemned with the world. So really here, you have three case studies that show us the reality of temptation, the seriousness of temptation. You have Paul himself, who fears being disqualified. You have the Israelites, who were disqualified. And you have the Corinthians, who are also disqualified, some of them who are getting sick and dying. Now, I think that should be enough to prove what is at stake when we find ourselves tempted. See, temptation, if not resisted, becomes sin. And that sin, if left unchecked, can grow and ultimately overtake and destroy your life. Any temptation can become an occasion for sin. And any sin, if left unchecked, can become apostasy. Now, James says the same thing in James Chapter 1, he describes it this way. He says, where desire conceives, he's talking about sinful desire here, where desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when full grown, brings death. If you don't kill your sin before it grows to maturity, it will kill you. The great Puritan John Owen put it really well. He said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. There's no place to run and hide in this battle. The battle's always on. You will either be conquering sin or sin will be conquering you. You've got to see in every temptation a death trap because of what it could lead to if it is not stopped. And so again, to just say something like once saved, always saved, that doesn't do justice to the real danger temptation poses. It makes it all too easy for us to dismiss the real threat temptation brings to us. Now understand, this does not make assurance of salvation impossible. Paul elsewhere speaks in the strongest possible terms of his own assurance of salvation. And he also offers assurance to the churches he writes to. But this is what you need to understand about assurance. We can only be assured of our salvation as we are fighting the good fight and running the race set before us. Doesn't mean you have to be sinlessly perfect, but it means the direction, the trajectory, the pathway and pattern of your life must be one towards Christ, not away from Christ, if you want to have assurance. This is how Gerald Borchert puts it. He's a Baptist theologian who's written very helpfully on these questions. He says, I believe that many Christians attach their security to simplistic statements about assurance, which are very unbiblical. Paul did not find assurance in simplistic statements. He found his assurance in obeying God and in living with Christ. Statements do not save us. God does. Moreover, our goal is not to obey rules, but to obey God. Security does not come from words or rules or statements, not even statements of faith. Our security comes from a relationship with the living God. Paul knew that his task was to run with God, not just run a race, but to run with God. Moreover, there was more than one victor's crown for this running. Therefore, Paul charged all of the Corinthians, Corinthians plural, to run in order to achieve their reward. In running authentically with God, the Corinthians would find their genuine assurance and security. So you can base assurance on simplistic slogans or even just past experiences. Because things like that all too easily fail to represent the full orb teaching of the Bible. Assurance of salvation is not an intellectual game. Assurance of salvation is not about a one-time experience. True assurance of salvation is really the fruit of the dynamic interplay of God's means of grace, the promises found in the Word and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the interplay of God's means of grace with our faith-filled response of obedience. See, that's how you get assurance. You look to the Word, and you look to your baptism, and you look to your share in the Supper, and you respond to all of that with faithful obedience. See, that's how you find assurance. But your assurance is only going to be as good as your perseverance. There is such a thing as false assurance. And it seems Paul is fearful that the Corinthians are falling into a kind of false assurance. They have confused this genuine assurance with a kind of presumptuousness. They have become presumptuous. And that's why Paul says to them in chapter 10, he says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Paul's saying, look, don't be overconfident. Don't be presumptuous or cocky about your standing, about your salvation. Don't be arrogant. Instead, humble yourself. Recognize that you are weak, that you are fragile and spiritually frail. Recognize that you are utterly dependent upon the grace of God. And realize that the grace of God always flows downhill. The grace of God always flows downhill to those who humble themselves. See, the humble man knows that temptation is real. Temptation poses a real danger of stumbling. When he sees another stumble, he says, "That would be me, but for the grace of God." He lives with a healthy fear of stumbling, of being destroyed, of being disqualified from the prize, just like the Apostle Paul. But at the same time, he lives with a healthy and robust assurance, a healthy and robust confidence, because he knows there is a way to get victory over temptation. It's not a way that comes from within, that he can conjure up himself, you know, out of his own strength and out of his own resources. He knows there is a way to have victory over temptation, but it comes from God's abounding and empowering grace. It comes not from his own faithfulness, but from God's faithfulness. And so let's consider now for a few minutes what it means to have victory over temptation, how we get victory over temptation. If so much is at stake in resisting temptation, how do we do it? Well, the first thing we have to do is rightly diagnose what temptation is all about. Every temptation really is the temptation to idolatry, to make a god out of something that is not God, to follow a rival instead of the true God. Paul viewed Israel's various sins in the wilderness all as forms of idolatry. That's how he categorizes it. In 1 Corinthians 10, after talking about their temptation, he immediately turns to a discussion of idolatry. All temptation is the temptation to follow after another god. Now, for the Corinthians, those other gods, those idols, had names. Names like Athena and Zeus. For us, the idols are more hidden, more subtle, but they're just as dangerous. Like the Corinthians, we are tempted to go after the gods of our city. Like the ancient Israelites, we are tempted to go after the gods of the nations. Here's why I make that claim. All temptation is really the temptation to idolatry. It's because all human beings are worshipers. By our very nature, we are worshipers. You got to live for something. You have to give your life to something. Everyone ascribes ultimate value to something. What temptation does is it taps into that value system. See, that's why really the frontline antidote to temptation is worship of the true God. What we're doing here as we have gathered this morning, your first line of defense against temptation is worship. If all temptation is really the temptation to idolatry, your first line of defense against temptation is worship of the true God. See, what do? When we gather for worship? We gather to ascribe ultimate value to God. In worship, we dethrone those other gods that are clamoring for the thrones in our lives. We dethrone those other gods and we put God in his rightful place on the throne. It's something like this. You know, imagine you inherited a piece of jewelry and you didn't know what that piece of jewelry was worth. And so you take it down to a jeweler to have it appraised. As he's looking at that piece of jewelry, all of a sudden he just goes crazy because he realizes this is a piece of unimaginable value, an incredibly rare and valuable piece of jewelry worth more than all the other pieces of jewelry in his store
put together. And so now his attention is fixated on it. And as soon as he tells you this, you are captivated by it as well. In a way, that's really what worship is. What I do every Sunday, I am appraising God for you. Every Sunday when I preach, Lord willing, this is what I'm doing. I am appraising God for you in the sermon so that you will recognize and go out from here knowing that in God you have a priceless treasure beyond compare, a treasure of priceless worth. I'm appraising God for you so you will see you must value Him above everything else so then you can respond to Him appropriately in your songs and in your prayers and in the way you live your whole life. You will live your whole life in a way that shows you value God above everything else because God is worth more than everything else in your life put together. Or here's another way to think about it. In the Harry Potter series, in the first book, there is a magical mirror called the Mirror of Erised. The word Erised is just the word desire spelled backwards. And that tells you what this mirror will do. The mirror does not show you your face. It shows you the deepest desire of your heart. And so, for example, when Harry Potter looks at the mirror, what does he see? He sees himself reunited with his parents. His parents were killed and taken from him when he was just a baby. What he wants more than anything is to be reunited with his parents. That's his ultimate desire, and that's what he sees in the mirror. When his friend Ron looks in the mirror, you know, Ron has always felt inferior to his older brothers. So when Ron looks in the mirror, he sees himself being praised and lauded as a leader in the school and as a great athlete and a great student, receiving all this adulation and praise. That's what he wants more than anything. The question for us, the question for you, is what would you see if you could hold up that mirror of Erised before your life? What would you see in the mirror? If you would see anything other than yourself enjoying Christ, you've got an idol. Harry's mentor, Dumbledore, says they've got to hide the mirror because it's dangerous. People will get so entranced looking at it that they'll just waste away. They just wither away. But really what they're doing, they're worshiping it. They're worshiping what they see, but it's a kind of false worship. It's a kind of idolatry. And so they waste away. They wither away in front of it. It destroys them. And so he says, we've got to hide this away. See, how do you fight temptation? You fight temptation with worship. Temptation is to idolatry. It opens up the door and the pathway to idolatry. The way to resist it is to worship the true God. Or further, you could say, as Paul does in verse 14, we fight temptation by fleeing idolatry. You don't negotiate with temptation. You don't see how close you can get to that line without crossing over. When it comes to temptation, the issue is not how close can I get, but how fast can I run. See, part of your strategy for dealing with temptation has got to be true worship, but part of your strategy also has got to be running away. It's the same thing Paul said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he said, flee immorality. Now he says, flee temptation. There's nothing else you can do with it. Don't enter into negotiations with temptation. Just run away. But how do we flee temptation? Well, I think really verse 13 answers, and this is really, I think, the most crucial part of the whole passage. And when you find yourself tempted, it might even be good to memorize this verse so it's just there for you. Every phrase here is crucial. First part of verse, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. It is so easy for us to think, you know, we have this tendency to think, you know, my trials, my tests, my temptations are unique. Nobody's ever been tempted quite like me. My temptations are tougher than what others face. You know, no one's faced just what I'm facing. No one's had a spouse like this, or a child like this, or a boss like this, or an illness like this. And so we use that as a way of justifying
our giving into the temptation. Nobody's been tempted like me. But Paul says, no, your temptations actually are very ordinary. They're very common. There's nothing special or unique about the temptations you are facing. People have faced them in the past. People will face them in the future. People are facing the exact same temptations right now. Don't kid yourself. Your temptation is not unique or tougher than anyone else's. There's no excuse for giving in. Paul then says, God is faithful. You know, when we're being tempted, when we're in the heat of the moment, and of course we don't even recognize this a lot of times at the time because everything happens so fast, but it's as though we think God has forgotten us, that God's not really with us, that God's presence, we just don't sense it. It just doesn't seem like God is there. Paul says, no, God is faithful. God's always with you. But I think we can press this even deeper, what's going on here. I think really what happens when we sin is we think sin is better at keeping its promises than God. You know, sin never looks like sin. Sin never comes and knocks on your door and says, hi, I'm here to drag you down to the pit of hell. Will you please come quietly? That's not how sin works. Sin always looks attractive. It looks beautiful. It looks fun. People wouldn't sin if sin was ugly. But sin doesn't present itself to us that way. Sin makes glorious promises to us. That's what makes sin so tempting. But here's what you have to understand. Sin never keeps those promises. Sin breaks its promises every single time. Sin says, if you do this, good things will happen. And every single time, something bad happens. Sin always breaks its promises. Sin is unfaithful. Paul says God is faithful. It's not so with God. God is a God who keeps His promises. He keeps His promises to those who serve Him and obey Him. What is God's faithfulness? God's faithfulness really summarizes all that He is for us in Christ. See, it's God's faithfulness that makes it possible for us to be faithful. It's God's faithfulness that makes it possible for us to resist temptation. The question always when you are tempted is this. Will I trust God's trustworthiness or will I trust in the lies of the tempter? Who will I trust? Where will I put my faith? In God or in the tempter? Temptation is always a battle of faith. Whose word will you believe? And what this means is every single time you sin, you have been duped. You have been lied to, and you fell for it. You know, nobody likes to fall for a lie. Well, think about that. Every time you sin, that's what you're doing. You are falling for a lie. So what's the antidote? Think about how Jesus responded to Satan's temptations in the wilderness. Every time he was tempted, he quoted some piece of Scripture back to the devil. What was he doing? He was relying on and claiming the faithfulness of God, the trustworthiness of God. And so, see, if God's agenda for your life is for you to become like Jesus, you have to be tested and tried and tempted like Jesus. But you've also got to learn to respond like Jesus. And that means you respond with Scripture. You respond by relying on the faithfulness of God. You rest in the faithfulness of God. That's where you take your stand. And when you take your stand on the faithfulness of God, Satan can't move you. Satan can't budge you one inch. See, that's how you get the victory. Well, Paul goes on. He says, God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. You know, Satan's greatest lie is to make us think that our problems are more than we can bear, that our problems are just overwhelming, that we just can't handle it, that there is no solution to our problems, that we just have to give in because there is no hope. That's how Satan wants us to think, that our problems are too big. Now, what this verse does not say is that resisting temptation is easy, but what it does say is that resisting temptation is possible. God never puts more on the bar than we can lift. He never puts you in a hole that's so deep, there's no way to dig out of it. This is God's promise to you. He will not let you be crushed by temptation, by a temptation that is too heavy. It may feel like He's doing that, but He's not. And you've got to know that. You've got to trust that.
I think you can link this to what happens in Luke 22. This is right before Jesus dies on the cross and Peter denies Jesus three times. Jesus says to Peter, "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail."
Now you might think that's weird. Jesus prayed for him to not fail, and Peter went out and did fail. He failed three times over when he denied Jesus.
But have you ever wondered why Peter only denied Jesus three times? I mean, why not 3 million times? He denied Jesus three times, and then he turned back. He was restored. He repented, and he was able to strengthen his brothers, just like Jesus said he would. Peter was not tempted beyond what his faith could bear. That spark of faith never went out. See, Jesus puts a cap on the degree to which you can be tempted, a limit on how great you can be tempted, on how great the temptation can be. And there's a comfort in that. Every time you're tempted, you have the means to resist. You have grace sufficient to resist. God will put you through hard tests, but not impossible tests. God never asks you to bring a knife to a gunfight. He always gives you all the weapons, all the resources, all the strength you need. We just have to claim it and use it by relying on these promises here. And then the last phrase of the verse, God promises a way of escape that you may endure it. See, again, we're prone to think that temptation traps us, that there's just no way out. And it's like you're locked up in this dark room and you're feeling alongside the wall for some kind of door, some kind of opening, and it's just not there. Paul says, no, there is always an exodus, is the word he uses, an exit, a way out. You just have to take it. There's always a way out. See, what do you need to know to fight against temptation? You need to know that God is on your side. You need to know that God loves you, God favors you, God delights in you, God loves you, God wants you to share in the victory of crushing Satan under your feet. He wants you to share in the joy of that triumph. The same way athletes rejoice when they've won the game, how much greater the joy when we win this contest and defeat Satan himself. You need to know God is smiling over you. And who can resist the smile of God? You need to know you have God's favor. And you may feel at times like you are lost in a maze of temptation with no way out. But count on the promises of God. Claim the promises of God. Rely on God's strength, God's wisdom. And God will show you the path out of the darkness and into His glorious light. And victory will be yours. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the promises of Your Word, the promises of this passage. Pray we would claim these promises, that we would share in Christ's victory over temptation, over the tempter, over Satan himself, over sin. Father, we pray that we would go out from here knowing that You are our ultimate treasure, that in having You we have the prize of ultimate worth, and that everything else really is just trinkets compared to You. Help us to live for You in all we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.